The study is from the life of Gideon and his 300. And by the way, Marie Smith and some of the other ladies from Alabama were out Sunday morning. See, I've not only brought this message six times, but twice last Sunday in a church. So you help out, too, if I falter for a word here, will you? But we want to give this message a title in the form of a question. And that question is, three kinds of men, which kind are you? Now, as I mentioned Sunday morning, we do not want the ladies to feel left out when we talk about three groups of men. I heard Mr. Tom Olson say once, it is well known in our society and culture that man embraces woman. So he said this is true spiritually. So when the Bible talks about man, it's talking about woman. Dawson Trotman was speaking to a group of us many years ago. My wife, my fiance at that time, and I were in the audience, or in the group, a group about this size. And he had quoted several verses of Scripture in which man was used. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it just happened that the next two or three passages mentioned this. So he looked out at the group and looked right straight at some of the girls, and he said, does this make you girls feel kind of left out? That all the time the Bible is talking about men, except a man be born again? So my wife says, I don't think we feel any stranger about that than you men must feel to be called the bride of Christ. So spiritually, when we say three kinds of men, which kind are you? We're talking about everyone. This is one of the favorite incidents in the Bible to me. And it's not only a favorite of mine, but according to an editorial which appeared in a French communist newspaper about 12 years ago, they have been impressed, at least somebody in the party, by this account. I'm going to read a few sentences from this editorial. You'll agree with the first sentence, but I don't think you'll agree with any after that. Now, this editorial starts out, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine." Now, we'll agree with them on that, won't we? It's a more powerful weapon than our Marxist doctrine. But he says, all the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I am right. So, this old communist had really been challenged by this account that he read. Well, we'll see why as we go into it. Now, as background to these incidents in the 7th chapter of Judges, which is going to be the basic verses we'll consider tonight, we learned in the chapter preceding this, chapter 6, that the children of Israel, as it calls them here in verse 1 of chapter 6, were under the domination of their neighbors, the Midianites, and their allies. And every year, as we read down in the verses, at harvest time, the Midianites rolled across the border, took all the crops, and the end result here in verse 4 is, "And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass." Not only wasn't any food left for them, but nothing for their animals. This is chapter 6 and verse 5. Now I think the understatement in chapter 6 is found in verse 6, that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. But this verse also tells us that they did something that they probably should have done earlier in the 7-year period. They cried out unto the Lord because of the Midianites, and he heard them. That's just what he had been waiting for all this time. So he said, I'll send you a man to take command of your army and deliver you out of the domination of your neighbors. So true to his word, as he always is, God sent a messenger. And he went to a farmer by the name of Gideon, who was illegally threshing his grain and hiding it under the barn floor. He was supposed to leave that for the Midianites to harvest, but there he was. So the angel said, the Lord's with you, and he's going to use you to deliver Israel out of the Midianites' domination in answer to prayer. Now, Gideon was very, very skeptical about this message, and God gave him 2 or 3 signs on the spot, and then a succession of miracles to prove that he was on the right track. So it came time for the army to be mobilized, and the night before, or at least shortly before, as Gideon realized that the great moment was about to arrive, that he had to take command of this army, he went out, I think this was probably late in the evening, and he said, now, Lord, it seems like that I've gotten a communication from you that's been backed up by further evidence that you're going to make a general out of me. I've never had any experience in the military, and here I'm going to start off as a general. But he says, now, I want to be sure before I start. So tonight, I'm going to take that sheepskin off of the barn wall there and throw it out on the ground. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to pick it up. And if the ground is sopping wet with dew, If the ground is perfectly dry all around this sheepskin, but I pick up a sheepskin and there's dew on it, then I'll know that I got the message. So the next morning as he went out, he couldn't find a trace of moisture anyplace. Till he picked up the sheepskin, wrung it out, and he got a bowl full of water out of it. Now we're a little, impatient with Gideon at this point, but a little later on, we're going to join with him in being very glad that he did this. So Gideon said, now Lord, don't be angry. This could have been a coincidence. I'm going to throw that thing out there again tonight. And this time, if the ground and all the grass is saturated with dew, but there's not a trace of moisture on that sheepskin, then I'll know that I have the message. Well, you know what happened. He threw it out. Next morning, the ground was damp wherever he went. He examined that sheepskin, and there wasn't a trace of moisture on it. So he says, all right, I've got the message. So they sent out the word and mobilized the army. I think there's several evidences in here, as I said, that Gideon had not had any military experience. But he had seen a few military formations, and he noticed that whenever a group of military men get together, that they line up in rows, and then their senior officers get out in front and march out in front of them, back and forth. So he got them all lined up in 3 or 4 rows, and then he paraded up and down in front, had a little inspection. But he wasn't getting anywhere. And he looked to the Lord to see what to do next. And the Lord told him that, paraphrase freely here, may I? That he wasn't up on Deuteronomy chapter 20, or he would know what to do if he was up on Scripture. Because over in Deuteronomy 20, instructions were given to what the officers were supposed to do to a newly mobilized army. Over here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, it says, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. So the opening sentence of his speech was, if there's anybody that's been mobilized in this army, and you're fearful or you're faint-hearted, go home. Not only will you not be of any value in the battle, but you may demoralize the man that's next to you. So go home. Well, I think Gideon was very, very surprised when 2/3 of that army gathered together, shoved off for home. The count of the army which had been mobilized was 32,000. 22,000 went home. The 8th chapter tells us the strength of the Midianite army. 135,000. When Gideon started out, he had 32,000. Now he's down to 10,000. Now we're coming to our three groups. Numerically, this first group was numbered 22,000. But how shall we characterize them spiritually? The best way I can think of to characterize them is to say that these 22,000 were men who had no heart for the warfare of God. If God's got a job to do, count me out. I may blush a little bit, but when you talk about somebody being fearful and faint-hearted, that's me. So home I go. And 22,000 of them went home. I think in present-day application, to say that we have no heart for the battle is to say that we have no heart for Jesus Christ. James McConkie, a Christian of a few generations back, said that there is in every heart a throne and a cross, and these are continuously occupied by self and by Christ. When Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. But just as sure as self is on the throne, Christ is relegated to the cross. To have a heart for Christ is to have a heart for his battle. But not to have a heart for the battle is to not have a heart for him. I think the outstanding illustration of this is over in the parable. It's commonly called of the sower. But most Bible scholars prefer to call this the parable of the soil, because this is the whole issue over there, not the sower, but the soil. And this parable is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all give it. You remember it talks about the soil or the heart that was hard, and then that had no depth, and then that was grown with briars and thistles. I call it the heart. I'm anticipating here the soil, three types of soil. Then it speaks of the good soil. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give a different account of the good soil. One says that it brought forth some 30, some 60, 100-fold. The other one goes back, it brought forth 100-fold, 60, and 30-fold. But old Luke, the apostle of discipleship, never mentioned the 30, 60. He said some of it brought forth 100-fold. Period. That's all he was interested in, I think, was the 100-fold type. Matthew or Mark do not give a clue as to what constitutes good soil. But in Luke 8:15, he gives the clue. He said, but they of a good an honest heart, having received the word, and so forth. So the soil over there is a type of the good heart. How do we get a heart like this? I wish I knew. I think that I would, I know I would at least consider putting it into practice. I don't say I'd do it, but I would consider it if I knew the answer. If I knew the answer and could communicate it to you tonight and you could put it into practice, I think that the whole world would feel the impact of this group as you go out from here next week. I would suppose that 99% of the sermons and the teaching that you've heard from the Bible had as its motivation to somehow work in our hearts to give us a heart for the battle. Now, up at this point, I don't have the answers, but I have two suggestions on how to get a heart like this. One is to keep after the basic things that we believe are New Testament basics that you've heard a lot about this week. The intake of the Word of God. D.L. Moody was once asked, which is the most important to a Christian, the Word of God or prayer? And he answered this with a question, and he said, which is the most important to a bird, his right wing or his left wing? The Word of God, prayer, these other basic things. The other thing, I believe, that is the most helpful is to somehow tie in with somebody and get ourselves under obligation to that person that has the kind of a heart for Christ that we want to have. Maybe some of it will rub off. Well, how do we characterize this group? They had no heart for the things of God and went home. Well, Gideon had the troops fall in, close ranks. A lot more space there now. Didn't take him as long to get from one end to the other. He only had 10,000 left. And while he was looking to the Lord to see whether or not he had missed a line in that speech, I said, well, now, Lord, what do I do next? The Lord told him something very strange. He says, you have too many men, Gideon. You go out there and win, these people are all going to go home and say, look what we did. And God wanted to get the credit for that which was coming up. So he said, now, Gideon, you don't know which one of these 10,000 are reliable and which aren't. So I'm going to test them for you. And when we're through testing, I'll tell you which ones to take in the battle and which ones to send home. So I think that he had them fall in and march a little bit. And they went up and down the hills. It was warm over there and dusty. And the more they marched, the hotter, the thirstier, and the dustier they got. I've had the opportunity to visit over in this part of the country a couple of times. And one of the first impressions I got, particularly in traveling from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, was remembering what John the Baptist and Isaiah said about when the Lord comes and reigns, every valley is going to be filled and every hill is going to be made low. Because it made those people tired just to think of taking a journey up and down the hill, just like climbing over this big spot out here behind the castle every morning. And to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you got about three of them like that, that you have to go up and down. So as they marched up and down, hot and thirsty, pretty soon they came to a little stream that feeds into the Jordan up just south of the Sea of Galilee. And without a thought as to the possible consequences, they broke ranks, dashed down there. I think this stream of water was probably narrow enough that they could put one hand on one side and one the other. So they rushed down, put their arms across it, stuck their face down just like a horse, and really began to drink. And when they had all they could hold, while they began to wash their face and the dust off their neck and to cool off. I think I made a mistake. I think I said they all did. But they didn't. Out of that 10,000, there were 300 who knew that the Midianites had a combat patrol out in the area, just looking for a chance to put an arrow or a spear or a rock in or on one of these Israelites. So, as they went down to get their water, after this crowd was all over, I think, they reached down, brought up some water in one hand, made a cup, and while they were drinking it, they never stopped looking to see any movement that would indicate that there was a Midianite soldier up there. Well, the Lord had been watching this, and he told Gideon, he says, by the 300 that didn't get out on their hands and knees and lap like a dog, I'm going to deliver you. The 9,700, send them home. So our second group we're talking about numerically is 9,700. How shall we characterize them? I believe it is accurate to describe them by saying they had the heart, but not the skill for the battle. Now, they weren't cowards. They knew that they were 10,000 against 135,000. But they just were the type people that could be diverted very easily. Over in Job 15:16, there's a verse, a question that's asked. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water? I think I'll try an experiment. It's kind of warm out there where you are. That make you thirsty just to look at it? Well, if it doesn't, let me really make you thirsty. Mine, that's good. What was Job saying? Man has in him an appetite that responds to sin in the same way that when you saw that glass of water, you found a response. You'd like to have that right now, wouldn't you? Particularly if you had a couple ice cubes in it. I heard Dr. Buswell, former president of Wheaton College, say once, he said, the saddest day in a man's life should be the day when he discovers that there is within his heart that which responds and covets the sin that he sees outwardly. Now, here were these people. Certainly, it's legitimate to be thirsty and to take a drink of water. But in this act, they lost all sense of the warfare and made themselves vulnerable. Why, if each Midianite had grabbed a rock and thrown it down there, why, they would have annihilated the whole bunch without a shot being fired or any combat at all. They had the heart, but not the skill. The ancient theologians did a real good job, I think, of categorizing sin. And they claimed that all sin could be included under one of seven headings. And they started out pride, anger, envy, covetousness, lust, sloth, and gluttony. I can't think of any that can't be included under that. I think the devil knows what my greatest weakness is. And although I've got a heart for the warfare. When I troop off to battle, why, he knows how to divert me. He just tosses out one of these, just like these 9,700 were diverted from what they were doing. And I know which one it is most of the time that he uses. I think in most cases, Satan starts up here with the first one, pride, because he knows that the odds are, without even thinking, that he can trip us up on that. 2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Isn't that interesting? That there's a group of Christians, and God knows who they are, and the devil does, that Satan takes captive whenever he feels like it, at his will, whenever he wants to. Well, this is what the 9,700 were a picture of. John Crawford and I have talked about this several times, and I know John feels this way, and I do, that the main emphasis of this conference and every other conference that you have been held here this summer is to try to pass on and impart some skills for victorious living in the battle, some tools that help out. But these 9,700 didn't have them. Well, we've got two of our groups. First group, how many were in it? 22,000. And how did we characterize them? No heart for the warfare. How many in the second group numerically? 9,700. How do we characterize them? Yes, they had the heart, but not the skill. Now we come to the 300. And of course, it's obvious that they had both the heart and the skill. But before we go into detail, let's look at the battle. Now, are you a little more patient with Gideon for throwing that fleece out a couple of times? I don't think I envy being in his shoes. 300 men were going to capture 135,000. One of the stories they tell about one of our Marine generals, a little group of Marines got surrounded by the enemy. And when the word came to them, we're surrounded, he says, great, they can't escape. Well, here was Gideon with his 300, 135,000. He reflected back on that fleece. Yeah, I got the message. But the Lord saw that he was very unsettled. And he said, verse 10 of chapter 7, if thou fear to go down, that's what you seem to be, Gideon. You're afraid. Let me give you a suggestion. You and your chief of staff take a little reconnaissance tour down through the enemy camp. And so they did. And the first thing they saw wasn't very helpful. It says here, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And the number of their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude. That wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? Go down. But about that time, Gideon heard a voice, and he eased over the tent to listen. And these two soldiers were talking, these Midianite soldiers. And one of them said, you know, I had a dream last night that's kind of bothered me. And the other soldier said, what was it? And he said, well, we were camped right here where we are now, and the Israelites over on the hill there were having their evening meal. And one of those Israelites dropped a biscuit. And when this thing hit the ground, instead of stopping, it started rolling. It gathered momentum all the way down the hill, and pretty soon it hit our tent, and it knocked it flat, the ground just like that. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, this was just what Gideon needed at this point. So he raced back. He came to the 300 and he says, "Arise." It was getting about midnight now. They had all turned in for the night. He says, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." So let's get ready for the attack. Now, I think it's very fascinating as we see the organization for the battle. Gideon said, "Now, let's divide up into three companies. There's 300 of us." And he appointed a company commander for each of the other two companies. He took command of the third. And it was dark now, approaching midnight. And he said, "Now, everybody get a torch and light it. We got to see where we're going when we go down this hill." And then he thought, "Now that's kind of foolish to go into this enemy camp holding a torch up like this." So he said, "Everybody grab a pitcher." There were some clay pitchers laying around there. "And put the pitcher over your torch and adjust it just so you get enough oxygen that it won't go out. And fix it so you just get a little light. It goes right straight down so you can see where your feet are going. Now let's see, what else do we have for the battle?" He looked over there and saw that these others that had gone had left a whole pile of bugles over there. So his strategy began to emerge. And he said, "Everybody grab a bugle." So here they had a torch, a lighted torch in one hand, covered up with a pitcher, and a bugle in the other. So they're ready to go. Now, Gideon shows his first great flash of genius, I think, at this point. And he said, "Fellas, it's almost midnight." And pretty soon, all our sentries are going to be relieved. The people that have the 8 to 12 watch are going to be relieved by the mid-watch. Now, you fellows that have had military service know all about the 8 to 12 watch and the mid-watch. And there's nobody that I know of that ever voluntarily stood a 12 to 4 watch. It's just not something to look forward to get up in the middle of the night and go stand 4 hours there. The fellow who just came off the 8 to 12, the minute he gets relieved and hits his bunk, he's out like a light. And the fellow who just came on watch after being wakened up shortly after midnight, as he goes about his business there, he's moping and doping around, can't get his eyes open, can't hear anything. He doesn't know what's going on. So Gideon said, "Let's wait till just after they've relieved the watch." So it tells us here in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch." Now, Gideon said, "I can't describe the strategy, fellows, because I don't know. I don't know what we're going to do. But this I know, whatever I do, well, that's what you do." So the first command that he gave them was they scattered out all along the edge of the camp here with, I don't know, maybe 100 yards apart, as far as they could go. And he said, "The first thing we're going to do is blow the bugle. Now, when I blow the bugle, all of you blow the bugle." Now, I'm not real sure whether I've got this figured out correctly or not, but it's my opinion that to select 300 men at random out of 32,000 and come up with 300 expert buglers would be a very extraordinary accomplishment. I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and they said, "It took me 5 years to learn to play a trumpet, so I didn't get sour notes out of it." And apparently the bugle has been a sour notes has been a matter of jest for a long time. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul said, as he was talking about people that had the wrong doctrine, he says, "If a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" So, what a situation it must have been when the first thing these Midianites heard shortly after midnight was 300 different sounds coming all around the perimeter of their camp. I expect there were some of the 300 that had never had a bugle to their lips in their life until that night. Well, the Midianites wondered what was coming off. Now, the next thing Gideon said, after you blow the bugle, go over to the nearest tree and smash the pitcher and wave the torch. Blow the bugle, wave the torch, and then you shout. That soldier had given him the clue. That soldier the night before said, "This is the sword of Gideon." So Gideon edited a little bit, and he says, "You all yell the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So that's what they did. Now, if you had been a Midianite in the camp that night, awakened in the middle of the night, I think your reasoning process would have been the same as the Midianites were. They knew that the Israelites were organized into companies, 100 men to a company. Each company had a bugler. Each company had a signalman. Each company had a company commander. And the most valiant men were gathered around the company commander. So when they saw these torches waving and heard the bugles and heard the shouting spaced all along the perimeter of the camp, it never dawned on them that there were not 99 men in between each one of those torches. And some of them had penetrated. So anything that moved, they thought it was an Israelite. And so they had a battle there that night. In verse 22, we read, "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man against his fellow, even throughout all the host." So anything that moved was an enemy, and fair game. And they fought, and they fought. As soon as they had killed enough Midianites to get running room, why, the rest of them retreated. And there wasn't a one of the 300 that anybody came anywhere he's next to. Nobody got close to them at all. Well, that was the battle. And we see what happened through these 300 that the communist admired. And he said, "If you remember Gideon and his 300, you know what I'm talking about. The reason we're going to beat you." There's an application in the 300 that had the heart and the skill. These three things they were commanded to do were in their proper order. The first thing they did was to blow the trumpet. Now, I think some of these gave an uncertain sound, but the typology is there. The best we can find out in Scripture, the trumpet typifies the Christian's joy. This is the first thing that other people should notice about us when they get acquainted with it, is the Christian's joy. I was over in Vietnam last fall, and with our representative there, was going down on some business, and he stopped by the post office in Saigon to get his mail. We were in a little Renault taxi. Little Renault is a little French car with an air-cooled motor, and most of these have been running since World War I or II, someplace over there. I never saw one of them that you couldn't see the ground under your feet. Well, Vern, when he came out of the post office, he met a missionary that he knew, and so they hadn't seen each other for a long time, so they had a good conversation. Well, I couldn't understand Vietnamese, but I knew the taxi driver was unhappy, and he was communicating to me. I think what his problem was, that because he was sitting still, there wasn't enough air circulation, and he was afraid the engine is going to burn up, sitting still. But he knew if he shut it off, he'd never get it started again. So there he was in that dilemma, what to do. And the more Vern just stood over there and talked, the more he talked to us. Well, Vern came back to the car eventually, and he had something to say to him. I don't know just what it was. But Vern had a conversation with him. He changed a great deal. Afterwards, Vern told me what he had said. When the taxi driver began to bawl him out for making him wait, Vern said, you don't seem to have any joy. And the taxi driver, of course, admitted they didn't. And Vern went on to tell him how that he shouldn't feel like that. He should have joy. And Vern's very demeanor registered that he had the joy. So this is the first thing that someone who has the heart and the skill for the battle exhibits to others. He has the joy. Now the second thing they did was to break that picture so the light could be seen. I think the typology here is very fascinating. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, it speaks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the light of the glory of Jesus Christ locked up in an earthen vessel. And it can't be seen until that vessel is broken to let it come out. There's probably some of you here in the room tonight who have taken the Dale Carnegie Leadership Training Course. And if you did, I wonder if you were impressed the way I was with Session 5. Just before Session 5, the week before, the instructor said, now next week, when you come to class, everybody bring as many newspapers rolled up as you can carry with rubber bands around them. So the students came in, everybody carrying his newspaper, stacked as high as his head. The instructor always worked from behind a long table. And this night, he put the table over by the wall and brought another one in, and they piled those newspapers up, and they almost reached the ceiling. We sure had a lot of paper in there. Now, the assignment for two-minute speeches that night, the first one was to relate some incident which had really angered us. And our second speech of the evening was to be the incident that had been the most angering that we had ever experienced. You think back over your life, he said, and remember the maddest you ever got, and then you come and tell us about it in 2 minutes next week. Now, during the first speech, the instructor appointed three hecklers, and while the person gave his speech about that which angered him, well, they stood back there and tried to drown him out. Now, there's no point to not really putting out in one of these classes, because after each person speaks, the instructor takes a vote from the class. And he says, how many of you think he did his best? And if the majority give a thumbs up, well, he can sit down. But if the majority thumbs down, he's got to go through it again. And keep up there until the class says he's done his best. Well, the first half is over. We come to the second half. And then we find out what those newspapers are all about. The instructor for the second half appoints everybody in the class to heckle the speaker and try to drown him out. And then he takes three of these rolled up newspapers in each hand, and while the speaker is speaking, he gets right square in front of him and beat the table to try to drown him out with one set of them, and beat the speaker on the head and shoulders with the others. Now, you got all the class heckling, and the instructor up there beating you in the head and shoulders and making noise. And as soon as one newspaper would tear up, he'd grab another. So in 2 minutes, you deliver your speech. And the instructor take a vote. How many of you think that he really pulled out all the stops? Anybody got a thumbs down? Have to do it again. Finally, the last student has given his speech. And the instructor is plowing around there knee-deep in shredded newspaper. Then he says, look up in front of the room. Doesn't that remind you of broken shells? And it does. Your imagination doesn't have to be very good to see all those fragments of newspaper look like broken shells. He said, this is the coming out of the shell session. He said, for the most of you, this is the first time in your life that you've ever really pulled out all the stops and expressed yourself without any inhibition. He says, now, if you've done that tonight, you will never be the same. And as the class continued, we saw his prophecy was true. People who stood up there in front of the class were afraid to look them in the eye, hide behind their coat, look the other direction, would get up there and you'd think they'd been orating for years, because all they had to do was just get rid of that inhibition. I think that we need some kind of a session 5 for Christians who have the light of the glory of Jesus Christ locked up. And because of the inhibitions of the flesh, the fear of man, never let it out. Somebody said once that he was afraid to give a testimony for Christ because somebody would think he was cracked a little bit. And the other fellow said, well, I don't know about you, but I am cracked. He said, just enough to let the light in. That's how much I'm cracked. I read once about a fellow marching up and down the main street in New York, and he had on a tuxedo, a black stovepipe hat, white tie, and all that went with it. And he had a sandwich board across him as he marched down the street. I don't necessarily recommend this, but it expresses the idea here. On the front of that was written, a fool for Christ's sake. And on the back was written, whose fool are you? Yes, we're afraid of what people will think if we speak up for Jesus Christ. I've lived around men most of my life, most of them who were not too inhibited. And I like to say, you're afraid of what they'll think of you if you speak up for Jesus Christ. Do you know what they think of you now? You haven't got much to lose by way of a reputation if you speak up for Christ. But we need to break the shell. Then, see how things are in order? The Christian's joy. Break open the shell and then speak up. And then just stand there and see a great victory accomplished. Isn't it interesting that the Midianite army was defeated by somebody that wasn't even there at all? The 99 people in between the 100. But each one of the 300 was magnified 100-fold. He represented 100 to those Midianites. Back in World War II, many college athletes went to the military academies. During this time, West Point, if I remember correctly, built up the longest winning streak in the history of collegiate football. They were in their fourth year without a loss. When down at Annapolis, the Navy team decided it was time to do something about this. So from the day the season opened, they had just one motto, and that was to beat the Army. And they concentrated on that so strongly that they only won 2 games during the regular season. Well, up there on that Saturday after Thanksgiving, Soldiers Field in Philadelphia, the spectators were not prepared for what happened. As not only was the mighty Army team defeated by a weak Navy team, but it was a decisive victory. The Navy had the ball more than half of the time. On Monday morning, after this game, the Admiral, who was the Commandant of the Naval Academy, found on his desk a letter from the General, who was the Commandant at West Point. And he opened it and read it. The General told about some of the experiences he had had in amphibious warfare in the months past. And he said, we made about a half a dozen landings. And he said, in every one of them, it looked like that the Navy was going to let us down. And we just couldn't get ashore there to get on with the battle. But he said the amazing thing was, at the crucial moment, it was as though there was another man standing alongside each Navy man. And with him and the man that was standing there, they got the job done. He said, this had kind of slipped my mind. But he said, out on the football field Saturday, I saw that 12th man out there in action. And he said, I want you to know that I was mighty glad to see him. Because he said, if we ever have to work together in another amphibious landing with the help of the 12th man, I know that we'll get the job done. Now, I don't know what the general was talking about. I don't think he was talking about God. Probably about spirit or morale or some of the other things. But I do know that this incident we've read teaches that God is looking for front men that'll stand up there. And when he can find a person who will do what they did here, they stood every man in his place, he will magnify his efforts 100-fold to have a great victory wrought. So three groups of men. In which group are you? Which kind am I? No heart for the battle? The heart but no skill? Or both the heart and the skill? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to Thee for this evidence that we have that's always new of how Thy power was manifest to accomplish Thy purpose, and that You did it through 300 valiant men who had the heart and the skill to stand up and to be counted and to stand in their place. We pray that we shall learn from Thee and learn from them those things which we need to know and to adopt and to apply. In Jesus' name, amen.